Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. For the past few weeks, we have been celebrating Christmas. We've been celebrating the coming of Jesus into the world. And this morning, I'm not going to be looking at the Christmas story, but I want to think about what's the ongoing impact today of the fact that Jesus came into the world. In other words, what difference does the gospel make? What difference does it make that he came and he lived and he died? Does it make a difference for you and for me today? Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 6. Let me ask you to stand as we hear our King speak to us through his word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we ask now that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would open up our minds. Help us to see the truth. Help us to see it. And God, help us to believe the gospel, that it might bear fruit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Math. You use it every day. You use it to tell time. You use it to predict the weather. You use it to exchange money. So goes the opening lines of the TV show Numbers. Numbers is a TV show. It's an FBI show, but they have a consultant who's a math whiz. In every episode, there's plenty of guns and plenty of shooting and plenty of killing to keep you excited. But ultimately, the crime is solved by this math whiz. And the point of it is that numbers, that math is something you use every day. And that is my family's favorite TV show. We watched 5 episodes Thursday night. But the reason I like it is this. Every time my boys complain about math homework, why do I have to do this math? I'll never use it. I just respond, math, you use it every day. You use it to tell time, and suddenly they get the picture. They got to go do the homework. Here's what I want us to think about this morning. Oftentimes, too often, we approach the gospel the same way a student does math. We wonder, what use is the gospel? Does the gospel really have effect? Does it really have impact in my life? Or is the gospel just something I believed way back here? Or is the gospel just something I think about for a little bit on Sunday morning, kind of in an academic sense, but it really doesn't matter? Or is the gospel something that we use every day? And what I want us to see this morning is that indeed the gospel is something that we must use every day. In this passage, Paul is celebrating the gospel and its work among the church in Colossae. And he's writing them and he's telling them, as he usually does, how thankful and how grateful he is. And he makes an interesting statement. He reminds them. He says, of this you've heard before. And the word of the truth, the gospel, he says, the gospel is something you heard way back here. But he's wanting them to realize the gospel is not something you just hear in the past and forget about. But he wants them and he wants us to see the gospel is something we continue to use. And so he says, you heard it before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, past tense. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. And he's pointing to the back saying, yes, there was a time you believed the gospel, but he moves to a present tense, as it works and bears fruit among you even to this day, and it will continue to do so. He's saying the gospel is something that is continually believed and trusted, and it continues to work itself out in our lives. The gospel is not something that we just study in an academic way for a little bit on Sunday morning and forget about. The gospel, he says, is something we use every single day. And when we use it, it will work and bear fruit in our souls. And what I want to look at this morning is, how does the gospel work? How does it work in our souls so that it bears fruit? But before I do that, let me just answer the question. What's the gospel? I want to make sure, do we know what the gospel is? The gospel very simply is this. This world was made perfect. Two people, a man and a woman, were placed in the most beautiful garden, the most beautiful setting you could ever imagine. And they had a perfect relationship with each other. They had a perfect relationship with God. And they had a perfect relationship with the world itself. But these two individuals sinned. And everything was shattered. The world itself was broken. Everything was wrecked. Suddenly work became hard. It became frustrating. Suddenly death and sickness showed up. Suddenly relationships were broken and fragmented. And ultimately, the relationship between God and man was shattered. And every one of us taste and experience the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of relationships and ultimately the brokenness of a relationship with God every day of our lives. And because of this sin, God has told every man, you must suffer the curse of that sin. And ultimately the curse will be death and expulsion far away from me. But God was good and he is gracious. And God said, I desire a people who will be mine. A people who I will say, you are mine. And a people who will say, God, you're ours. And so God in his grace and his goodness and his mercy sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus lived a life of absolute perfection, absolute obedience to his Father. He lived a life of love and justice and goodness and truth that you and I could never live. And it was for us. And then this Jesus, the only good man that ever lived, went to the cross and he died. And he took on his back the curse you and I deserved. And then he was raised in victory. And he sits in heaven and he invites all who would trust him to sit with him as well and reign forever in a new earth, forgiven, called perfect. That is the gospel. Now, what difference does it make in our lives every day? Here's how it makes a difference. The gospel meets us in the places in our soul where we wrestle with deep, difficult questions that just rattle around in our minds and our hearts, and we wonder, how can this be? What will I do with this? And I just want to look at several of the questions that we wrestle with and think about, how does the gospel come and meet and answer that question so that it works and bears fruit in my soul? One of the questions that every single one of us wrestles with is this: do I matter? Do I have value? Am I important? That was part of the initial temptation that Satan served up to Adam and Eve in the garden. When he tempted them with the fruit, the question he posed to them Is God really on your side? In telling you not to eat this fruit, is he really saying you don't matter to him? And they fell for it. They fell for the lie. I don't matter to God. I don't matter. And we see that thread running its way through the Old Testament. Do I matter? Do I count? Am I important? Do I have value? We see it in Jesus as he went into the wilderness. One of the temptations was, go up on the temple and cast yourself off. Surely your father would catch you, wouldn't he? Do you matter? You and I wrestle with that same question every day of our life. Do I matter? Do I have value? Am I an important person? Think about, literally everything we do has to do with that question. When I enter into a conversation with someone, at some level, at some part of me is, what can I say? What can I do in this conversation so that this person that's speaking to me will think I'm funny, I'm smart, I'm important? We're wanting to draw attention to ourselves so they will think highly of us, aren't we? Why do we dress the way we dress? Why do we drive what we drive? Why do we live where we live? Because we want to impart a message. We want to say something about who we are so that other people will perceive us as people of value and importance. That we're worth knowing. Everything you do, at some level, has to do with getting other people to think more highly of you. I can tell you, when I was in my 20s and single, I loved working out. And I could give you several reasons why I enjoyed working out, one of which is very spiritual. I'm honoring God with my body. But you want to know the real reason? I wanted to look buff for the girls. It's just true. Everything we do flows out of this deep wrestling in our soul is, do I matter? Am I a person who's worth loving? Am I a person who's worth treasuring? And as we wrestle with that on a daily basis, we need to bring the gospel to bear because it answers that question in a way that's far more satisfactory than anything else we can do. You see, if I try to get approval, if I try to receive my value from you, it might work today. Maybe I preach a good sermon today and you come up afterwards and say, man, that was great. Guess what? The next time I preach, I'll wake up going, will they like me today? But when I hear the word of the gospel, it comes in and it says, you are approved and loved and satisfactory to God himself. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I don't think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. As we come to understand the gospel, that the gospel says Jesus loved you enough to put himself in your place on the cross, you can walk away saying, I have value to God. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that we are a people for God's own possession. Psalm 17 says we are the apple of God's eye. If we can begin to believe that we already have the approval, the final stamp of approval of the King of Heaven, it will change the way we live and we act, and the gospel will begin to work itself out in our soul. A couple of weeks ago, I was going to meet a few people for lunch, some of whom I didn't know, couple of them that I knew just so-so. And as I was driving to lunch, I caught myself thinking. Now listen, I'm a pretty self-centered, insecure person. And I caught myself thinking about the conversations that might take place at lunch. And what I was thinking, and this was all subconsciously, in some way by God's Spirit, He caused me to evaluate my thought process. But I was thinking about questions and statements I could make so that I could look good in front of them. So I could get their approval and they would leave lunch saying, "He's a pretty smart guy. He's done some pretty neat things." You see, what was underneath it all, really unconsciously, was I was wondering, if I go into this group of people who don't really know me, what are they going to think about me? Will they think I'm a person worth loving? Will they think I'm a person of value? And so as this went through my head and I thought about the conversations and how I was wanting to lead it so that I would appear to have value, but yet wondering, what if we never get there? I had to stop and remind myself of the gospel, that I'm already valuable, that the most important being in the world has already said, "You're mine. I exchanged my son for you. What more can you want?" And then I could begin to think about this lunch, not how can I steer the conversation to me? How can I go into this lunch and serve these people? You see, that's the gospel beginning to work and to bear fruit. Everything we say, everything we spend, everything we do is driven by a need to know that we matter. When we bring the gospel to bear on that question, suddenly everything we say and everything we spend and everything we do is turned around to serve the world and the people God has placed us with. Take the gospel and use it to remind yourself that you do matter. That the God, you have already received everything you need. And the gospel will indeed work and bear fruit in your life. Second question that we deal with is this one. Is this all there is? Is this life, with all of its brokenness, with all of the frustrations, is this all there is? And we cry out, the world shouldn't be this way. Do you ever feel like life is kind of like trying to roll a rock up a hill and you can never quite get it there? I mean, we live in a world where we constantly encounter frustrations in our work. We see broken relationships all around us and we cry out, God, it shouldn't be this way. Even in our own relationships, even relationships that seem to be getting better, there are days you wake up and you're absolutely frustrated. I know, I mean, we've been married, at least I've been married for 20 years, and our marriage has steadily gotten better. There's been some bad times. And even though it's gotten better, there are some days I want to just knock my head against the wall and go, what are you doing? Because I don't understand her. And I'm sure she wants to take my head and bang it against the wall and say, what's the matter? But see, and we get frustrated. We say, God, is this all there is? We look around, we see sickness just wreaking havoc in the lives of people we love or even in our own life. And we go, is this all there is? Surely there's got to be something better. And you see, what happens is we live in this world and the brokenness of it weighs down upon us and the frustrations we experience. If we allow that to have its way with us, it will deaden our souls. I mean, some of you, maybe you're already there and you're just going through the motions of life because you just say, it's just not worth it. nothing in my life seems to work. It's hard. It's difficult. I'm always disappointed. Where's life? And we simply exist. You go to work and you come home and you sit down in front of the TV just so you can escape. Or we don't allow ourselves to be deadened, but we begin to look around for everything and anything we can find that might bring a piece of excitement to our life. But we look and we say, this place is broken and nothing works, so I'm going to grab what little I can so I can live. This world isn't the way it should be. It's not. But you see, as we wrestle with that, we wrestle with our disappointments and our frustrations and our hopelessness. We come to the gospel. And what does the gospel tell us? It tells us that Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered sin. It tells us, and when we read it in this passage, that there is hope laid up for us in heaven. Jesus is reigning. And His intention, His purpose, one day is to bring heaven down to earth. And everything will be made new. Then everything will work. Everything will be beautiful. Everything will be as wonderful as we can imagine. Every relationship restored. Life made whole. That gives us hope. That gives us something to look forward to as we live in the midst of our hardship and our struggles. That gives us a hope. But listen, that's not enough. The gospel does give us hope for the future. But listen, how long do I have to endure? Yes, it gives me hope so I can, yes, God, someday things will be better. But that helps a little bit. But do you understand the gospel gives us even more than a hope for the future? It gives us purpose and reason for living right now, even in the midst of the brokenness. It's interesting, in Jesus' prayer, as He was teaching His disciples to pray, one of the statements He made was this: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This passage said there's already something perfect stored up in heaven, and someday it's coming to earth. And Jesus says, pray that right now what's up there will begin to evidence itself down here. What that means is that as you and I live out the gospel, we're beginning to plant little pockets of the coming kingdom. As you and I live in our families and demonstrate the love of Christ to one another, little glimmers of life and hope. As you take your creativity, as you take your mind and your industriousness, your ingenuity, and apply it to the world and bring about beauty and order and productivity to this world, it's an inbreaking of the kingdom of God. As we go about seeing and pursuing justice and righteousness, caring for the poor, undoing brokenness, it's an inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And suddenly, those things that we engage in each day of our life suddenly take on new meaning, new purpose. And instead of being beaten down by a broken world, we realize, yes, I live with hope of a coming kingdom. But right now, I have the amazing privilege in the gospel of planting little pockets, little seeds, little glimmers of that coming kingdom. And that gives us new meaning, new purpose in the world we live in now. So bring the gospel to bear. Use it so that as you face your coming week, even as you face hardships, you have new purpose and new hope and new confidence. And the gospel will bear fruit in your life. Third thing that we wrestle with is guilt. Shame. How do I deal with guilt? How do I deal with my shame? Every single one of us, I mean, we're painfully aware of our failures. We're painfully aware of the ways that we fail to love even the people in our own homes as well as we should. How even at times we hate and despise people that are so close to us. We're painfully aware of our failures. We're painfully aware of our sin. And we are stricken with the guilt of it. And we're stricken with the shame of it. If people knew what I was thinking. We're painfully aware of all of these things. And we wonder, how do I deal with my guilt? I don't know if you're like me, but I can think of many a day where I'm reminded of some way I've disappointed someone in my life. Or I've disappointed God. I failed to do what I know He would want me to do. And the guilt of it washes across my soul, and the shame of how could I fail God in this way? How could I fail my wife? How could I overtakes me? One of the things that happens when we are guilty and when shame comes into our lives and we don't run to the gospel is that one of two things. Either we are deadened and our lives become lifeless. It can even lead to depression. Or the other thing, and sometimes some days I'll just, a listlessness will take over me. And I know the source of the listlessness is my guilt. I'm just overwhelmed with it. But then there are other days that this guilt will be there and I go into this frantic mode of what can I do to overcome it? How can I outwork it? How can I pay it off? And it's at that moment I need to remind myself of the gospel. That as it says in Colossians 2, Jesus has taken the certificate of debt, the guilt verdict that I own, and He's nailed it to His cross, and I bear it no more. It's gone. And Jesus went to that cross and He was naked and He was reviled and He was ridiculed. My shame has been placed on that cross. It's not mine anymore. There's a song that I've been listening to lately by Aaron Keyes that I wanted to read to you. It's the moment where you feel guilty. It's the moment when shame is washing over you. You need to hear the words of the gospel. And Aaron Keyes captures it. And in this song, it's sung from the perspective of Jesus speaking it to His people. So listen to what He says. This is what we need to hear. It doesn't matter why you've come. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter where you've been. Hear me tell you, I forgive. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. You're not broken anymore. You're not captive anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. That's the gospel message that we need to hear. And when we are feeling guilty and when we are feeling shame for what we have done, the gospel message comes and takes that away and frees us to live. But listen, it's not only sometimes that we feel guilty and shame because of what we have done. Let me acknowledge there are some of you in here that have had things done to you. And you feel shame for it. And you've had things done to you and you feel guilty about it. There's something about when we suffer abuse. It's true of kids of divorce who think it's their fault. It's true of abused wives. It's true of sexually abused children. That somewhere or another they think somewhere it's my fault. And they bear guilt and shame for something that was done to them. And the gospel message is for you. That one has borne all of that guilt. He's borne all of that shame that either has been rightly heaped on you or wrongly placed upon you. And it's gone. And as we believe that message, we will be changed. Listen to these words from a young woman, words I ran across a few years ago. The Bible was much more than the rule book she had come to know, that she had come to know it as in her fundamentalistic upbringing. The Bible was a story about real people crying out to a gracious God as they lived in the midst of injustice. She saw that all of these passages pointed in one incredible direction, to a God who himself had suffered and voluntarily got bloody for at least two reasons: to cleanse her of her own sin and rebellion, and to help her make sense of and endure in the face of the sins of others against her. I began to see that the lies of the evil one were dominating me. Lies about who I am, what I am, whose I am. For example, there was this constant idea in my head that I still had to pay for my sins, that somehow Jesus' death wasn't enough. Hence the cutting. It was more than anything an atonement for my sins. I knew that I could never pay enough penance. Somehow cutting made me think that I was at least remembering how sinful I was. One of the lies was that I was responsible for many of the things that happened in my life. I began to realize that while my choices were sometimes bad and sometimes sinful, another sin was not my own. My sinfulness showed up in how I reacted to whatever had happened, not in the sin committed against me. So this new understanding didn't let me off the hook, so to speak, but rather helped me see the truth. I still struggle with those issues, the eating disorder and the cutting, but their hold on me is very different. I've also learned that I can truly cry out to God in those times of pain and terror, and He will listen and comfort me. The key themes of biblical truth for me have been that I'm a new creation. I'm a daughter of the King, and Christ already did it all for me. I don't need to atone for my own sins. I can't possibly even come close, but I don't need to. That's awesome. When God looks at me, He sees Christ. It took me such a long time to understand that even remotely. He does not look at me and see the dirty, wretched, sinful waif that I see. He sees His daughter clothed in the beauty of His Son's righteousness. Listen, if shame and guilt tend to define you, if shame and guilt shape your life, take the gospel and use it, because the gospel undoes that. And it says no longer are those things you've done, and no longer do the things that have been done to you define who you are. No, the truth of the gospel defines who you are. And the truth of the gospel, the word of the good news, is this: that your brother is the King. And He says you're His friend. That your Father reigns in heaven, and your Father is constantly racing out the front door, down the dirty road, to embrace you again and clothe you with a beautiful robe and to throw you a party. That is what defines you. Not what you have done, and not what has been done to you. Use the gospel so that you can live with freedom. Final thing that we wrestle with is the question, am I alone? Am I alone in this world? With all of the brokenness of this world and all of the things that go wrong, is it up to me? And we believe we're alone. And we believe that if life is going to work, we are going to have to take matters into our own hand and make it happen. Listen, this goes all the way back to the garden. What did Adam and Eve immediately do after they fell into sin? They went and hid alone. They hid from each other and they hid from God, and they thought, I'm alone. I've got to make life work myself. And that's the storyline of the Bible. Just think about, for example, Abraham. Abraham was promised by God, you will have a son, and by that son there'll be nations. But Abraham thought it was up to him. And so when he was threatened, he didn't believe God would take care of him. So he sent his wife to live with another man. Abraham didn't believe that God would really do it. So he went and had a son with another woman. It's up to me. I'm alone. Person after person in the Bible lived and acted as if they were alone and it was up to them. And sometimes you and I, as we face the terrors of this world, as we face sickness, as we face brokenness, as we face loss of job, as we face broken relationships, we think, it's up to me. I am all alone. I've been abandoned. And at that moment, you need to go back to the gospel and use it. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel says you are not alone. Do you realize there's only one person that's ever been alone? Think about the loneliest you ever felt. My guess is there was somebody pretty close by that if you'd really wanted to, you could have picked up the phone and talked to them. Jesus was alone. When Jesus went to the cross, both Mark and Luke record that the people who were closest to him were at a distance. He was alone. But surely, surely he thought, my Father is still here. The Father whom I love and has loved me from eternity, he is here. But when he was nailed to that cross and our sin and our shame was put on him, blackness, terror. He was alone. His own Father turned his back. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus has known and he has tasted what it meant to be truly alone so that you and I will never, ever have to be alone. Because what did he say after he was resurrected in victory? What were the final words? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the word of the gospel to you this morning if you feel alone and abandoned. The Savior is with you. And when we begin to take that gospel truth and apply it to that fear of being alone, it will transform us. It will take us from being afraid. It will take us from being controlling. It will take us from trampling on others to get what we need to being people who can live with confidence and joy and hope and service, even in the face of desperate, desperate trials. Earlier this year, a friend of mine, a member of my church in Decatur, was dying of a brain tumor. And the final 3 months of his life, he had lived alone, and a family in our church said, come live with us. He can no longer take care of himself, and he moved into their home. And as a church, we provided 24-hour-a-day care for him for 3 months. Just a different person in the church signed up for every slot of the day. And I went over on a Monday evening to spend 4 or 5 hours with him, taking care of him. It turned out to be 2 days before his death. And I began to feed him his dinner. He was to the point where you spoon-fed him just as you would a small child. And as I was feeding him dinner, another friend came in, a lady who was a good friend, and he said, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I've been trying to remember today. And one of the things that the brain tumor had done, it made it so he couldn't remember things. And he said, I've been trying to remember that verse you gave me. And she had given him Romans 8:26, that the Spirit knows our weakness, that we don't know how to pray, and that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for us, because he would start praying and he would forget what he was praying about. And so he was worried about the fact that he couldn't remember what he was praying for. And she had given him that verse to reassure him, but now he'd forgotten the verse. And so she reminded him of the verse. I said, Dean, let's listen to Max McLean read it. And I don't know if you've ever heard Max McLean's reading of the Bible, but it is incredible. And I'd given him these to listen to of the entire Bible. And so after I finished feeding him, I turned on Romans 8 and where that passage is in. And it began. And after about four or five verses, he laid his head back as if he was going to sleep. And it got to this, you know, Romans 8, it gets through, you know, the love of God and the Spirit interceding for us. And then it got to this incredible passage of there's nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, just verse, nothing, no tribulation, no war, no nothing. And I looked across at Carol and we're both just bawling. It got to the end of the chapter and I reached over and I hit click and there's just silence. And he's laid back. And suddenly he lifts his head. And he says, that's the good stuff. Never alone, never separated. See, that's the power of the gospel. In the face of death itself, that you are not alone. And instead of despairing, we can stand in joy and power and anticipation. Bring the gospel to bear on every area of weakness. Listen, I've answered four questions. I listed a bunch more. Whatever question you're dealing with, God, I'm afraid. What's my future hold? God, why can't I overcome this area of sin in my life? Why can't I become... Every question you wrestle with, the gospel will meet it and answer it and bear fruit in your life if you will believe it. The gospel, it's not just for the start of your life as a believer. The gospel is not just something we think about for a little bit on Sunday morning. The gospel, take it, use it. Every day of your life so that it will work and bear fruit in your soul and in the world around you. Let's pray.